Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we shall begin reading at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, and we shall read down to verse 34. Again, hear now God's word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Notice he mentioned clothing twice. If you're a clothes horse, listen up. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? There it is again, by the way. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Pray now let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word and also the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, bless what we are about to do. I pray that ears would be open, that minds would be clear, and that your spirit would accompany what I say. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are the one who are our strength, who is our strength and our Redeemer. And pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the title. Have you got any mice in your attic? You know, they can be very irritating and annoying. I had five daughters. At one time I had five teenage daughters. It was an interesting life. The oldest was 19 and the youngest was 13. I remember coming home one day and finding all five girls standing on a bed in a bedroom screaming and yelling to the top of their voice, there's a mouse in this room. There's a mouse in this room. And I said, girls, calm down. This is a little bitty mouse. What's the big deal? Oh, Daddy, please kill the mouse. I mean, they were just crazy with fear. Mice can irritate us, can't they? They scamper around. They distract us with their nocturnal activity. You hear them at night sometime. They nibble away at everything that is even remotely edible. And what do? They multiply like crazy. Well, little worries and little anxieties are like mice in the attic. They seem harmless. They're little bitty creatures. And what's the big deal? But if they're left unchecked, they can eat away at all the joy and pleasure in life. Little worries can grow into big worries and can become great problems. Eventually, if you don't deal with worry and don't know what to do with it, eventually, if you have enough of it, it can lead to depression. And if that isn't dealt with properly, and I want to say off the top of my head, the best two psalms to deal with about depression are Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. If that's not dealt with and it's left unchecked, it eventually can destroy a person. I'll say something about this again in a little while, but right now we're hearing all over the media about depression and about suicide and about how that seems to be out of control. And I think there are several reasons for that. I'll comment on that in a minute. But I want to begin tonight with a question. What little mice do you have running around upstairs in your mind or in your heart or in your soul. What thoughts anxiously run through your mind? Do you daydream about your worries? Let me tell you about a man who didn't check, and by that I mean deal with, his worries. And he made a wrong turn or two, and he ended his life in a very sad condition. The man's name was Robert Robinson. He lived 250 years ago in England. So far, you probably don't know who he is, but you're going to recognize it in just a minute. He lost his father when he was very young, and his widowed mother didn't think that she could take care of him, and so she sent him off to school in London to learn trade as a barber. And there he came under the very pervasive influence of the magnificent George Whitfield. I say magnificent because I think there have been very few preachers like that ever in the history of the church. And he listened to Whitfield preach, and he was converted, apparently. And he began at once to study for the ministry. And at age 25, he was called to be a pastor of a Baptist church in Cambridge, where he became quite popular. In fact, too popular. If you've ever been to Cambridge, it's a beautiful place. It's just one molecule less beautiful than Oxford. And it's a fabulous place to visit. And if you know the story of Charles Simeon and Holy Trinity Church, I wish I had the time just to tell you that, but we need to move on. But that was the beginning of this man, Robert Robinson's, lapse into careless ways and his eventual succumbing to the flesh and getting into very serious trouble. And doubts and worries, he became too popular. Doubts and worries began to consume him. And years later, go forward in his life a number of years, about 25 years, we find him later traveling in anonymity with a lady. And I don't know whether this was in a carriage or on a rail car or what, but he was sitting next to a lady who was reading a little book with evident enjoyment. And one page had special appeal to her. And she consulted it over and over. And she turned to the man sitting beside her, her fellow passenger, Robert Robinson, a gentleman whom she presumed was acquainted with Christianity, and she held the page open to him and pointed to what she'd been reading, a poem which had become a hymn, and she asked him what he thought of it, and he immediately changed the subject. And she was not to be undone, she read to him the first few lines of the poem, and this is what it said. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Again, he tried to change the subject, and again, she was not to be denied. And again, she told the man that poem and those words had been of great benefit to her, and she has expressed great admiration for it. And when she said that, the man put his head down and began to cry. And he said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to give to enjoy the feelings that I then had. How ironic that in the end of that hymn, Robinson seemed to prophesy his own zigzag course when he wrote, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so he did. And he died in depression and defeat at age 55. Now, what can we do to make certain that we don't become Robert Robinson? I've been in the ministry 48 years, and I have to tell you that I've seen a few like that, more than a few, people who started out and seemed to have it all and then wandered away and then eventually never came back. How do we make certain we don't become Robert Robinson? What we're talking about tonight is in the middle, again, of the greatest sermon ever preached. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the subject is anxiety. Anxiety or worry is really a spiritual problem. It's a symptom of real spiritual sickness. When Robinson became mired in depression and despair later in life, apparently he didn't know what to do. But Jesus speaks very plainly in the scripture that I read tonight. He gives a prescription about what to do, about how to cure anxiety. He says it very directly in verse 25. He says, I tell you, don't worry. Now, in itself, that is an inadequate cure. Imagine going to the doctor. I know this is a medical center. Imagine going to the doctor and being told that you're quite seriously ill. Imagine that you hear words that you've dreaded hearing or worried or thought perhaps that you didn't ever want to hear in your whole life. I've lived that with my wife. My first wife died 4 years ago, and I remember being in the hospital and hearing that in the middle of the night. How would you react, though, if you were given the diagnosis that you had stage 4 terminal cancer, and the doctor then said to you, but don't worry. Here's what you probably would say, and probably nearly anybody would say it. I'll only worry if you tell me there's a cure for my illness, because until you tell me that, I'm not going to stop worrying. We're humans. We're fallen creatures. And that tends to be the way we would react to something like that, unless we've followed the prescription we're going to hear tonight from the Lord Jesus. Diagnosis is insufficient unless it leads to treatment. And that is why Jesus' exhortation, don't worry, is it's set in the context of specific, key word, specific teaching that helps to free us from paralyzing anxiety about our lives. Now, you think, Wayne has got, I've got it all down and I go through life never, of course not. But I'm telling you, the truth is here. And we need to do our very best to grow some, even tonight, and apply it and begin to try to live it out. And by grace and by the Holy Spirit's help, we can make progress. He is giving a, listen to the words I'm going to use. He's giving a divine logic lesson. Every one of those last three words is important. Divine, from God, logic, sensible, lesson, something to remember that will help us. In essence, Jesus is saying like this, sit down. There's several issues you need to think through. Last two words are important. Think through. Think through is important because that's where growth always begins. Spiritual growth always begins in the mind. Eventually, it goes to the heart if things are going properly and well. Now, sometimes it never gets that far. I'm going to prove that to you right now with a verse that I'm going to quote. What does Romans 12:2 say? Don't conform yourself any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the mind. Think through what Jesus is saying. Think through what I'm about to tell you. Get it in your intellectual understanding. And then we'll pray it down into your soul. Only when we think with minds that have been instructed by Christ will we begin to live in a way that benefits the kingdom of God. I'd really jumped all over the United States this morning. And I don't back up for that one bit. But you know, one of the reasons, I didn't even get to this morning, but one of the reasons that's going on is the church has quit teaching people and helping them think. The church is not teaching people to think and understand real, true truth anymore. I believe this church is an exception. I could tell it within not very long after getting here. But I'm going to tell you, this is an exception. I've worked in some very large churches, and it frightens me as to what's going on. Where can we find this kind of instruction right where we are? There's no better place in the Sermon on the Mount than to think it through experientially. Think it through in your mind, put it down in your heart, and begin to think how it works out in life. God transforms our lives by renewing our minds as we study and submit to the Scripture. What is Hosea 4:6? My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What then does Jesus say is the way to cure worry and anxiety? My people perish for a lack of knowledge. How many children in this church have recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Okay, I'm famous. I'm famous for something. Bebo Elkin will confirm this. I had five girls. The rule in my family was that you weren't going to get a driver's license until you recited the Child's Catechism and eventually the Westminster Shorter Catechism at one sitting. There are children, people who hated me because of that. But you know what? It took a lot of work and a lot of effort, but we did it. Recently, I went through a real crisis with one of my daughters. And I said to her, honey, are you really a Christian? And she said, oh, Daddy, I can't believe you even asked me that. Don't you know? And you know what she did? She quoted the Shorter Catechism's questions answer on what is justification by faith alone. She had it down perfectly. And she said, that's my heart and soul. That's what I believe. I'm going through a hard time, and I don't see things clearly right now. Daddy, none of that's ever left me. I was so excited. I was so happy that it had stuck. When she was 36, she was still remembering that catechism in the midst of a crisis. That the justification that occurs because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is of course a gift as a result of faith, which is a gift. I was so pleased to hear that. So number one, point number one, look at the whole of life. Look at the whole of life. Do you constantly ask yourself questions? What if the stock market crashes? What if we go to war? What if I lose my job? What if my husband says this? What if my wife says this? What are we going to do at Westminster Church about getting a pastor? What is my daughter going to do? What if I don't pass this course? What if this? What if that? It goes on and on and on. Have you ever noticed what happens when you begin to think like that and become anxious? It begins to dominate your thinking. And you see everything in light, and your countenance changes, and your demeanor changes, and your spirit lowers, and you think, I don't feel good anymore. I don't feel like myself anymore. And it dominates me, and you see everything in light of your anxiety, and you're caught in a vicious circle. When your anxiety is about what you eat, oh boy, I'll raise five daughters, I can tell you all about that. Or what you drink, or the clothes you wear, common ordinary things in life, is not too long before everything is dominated by that kind of thinking. And those basic servants become your masters. Of course a Christian is not indifferent to eating and drinking and wearing clothes. Those are necessities that we live with in the world and in society, but they are never to be our masters. A Christian has learned that he doesn't need to eat all the time in the best restaurants. He's learned that a woman learns that she doesn't have to cook the most elegant meals every time. In order for life to be fulfilling, a Christian doesn't believe that he has to wear the latest fashion and clothes to feel accepted and cool. My wife has made up an interesting term that I love, Calvinists. Those are Calvinists who are worried about what they wear all the time. And I go to Presbytery and see that and think, oh, you Calvinists? Don't you know anybody? I don't ever say it. Jesus is teaching here that life is more than food and the body more than clothes. But it's everywhere. Turn on your television. I know a lot of you say, I don't watch television much anymore. I don't either. But when I do, it's just unbelievable what is on there. What do they tell you? Life is centered on food and drink and clothing. Or medicine. Cures for this or that. Or cars. Or furniture. Or investments. All of this, they tell you, if you'll just do this, you'll be happy and satisfied. Open a glossy magazine if you read magazines anymore. And what do they tell you? The same kind of thing, almost without exception. What we hear is the virtues of food and drink and dress and so forth are money. Oh, the one I can't stand is the one I see all the time now. One call, that's all you need. One call, that's all. Because if you got some legal problem, you call me and I'll get you hundreds of thousands of dollars. And if I don't get it, it won't cost you anything. How deceptive. That's not going to make you happy. to get all that money? You may think it will, but it won't. It doesn't matter. Over and over, they come back with the same thing. Go to this place. Go take this trip. Go get on this cruise ship. Go take this experience or that, and you will receive such a blessing. You'll be so glad you did this and so glad, but it doesn't last. And what's happened? The basic necessities of life, life's servants, as they were, have become our masters. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen to you. Life is so much different than things like that. The kind of clothes you wear, what you eat, where you go, what you see, who you meet, and so forth. Life is so much better and so much deeper than that, and it can be in Him. And so how are we to think about these things? Between verses 25 and 30, Jesus asked five questions that burrow into the depth of our souls. I've lived in Nashville, Tennessee for pretty much for the last 10 years. I was not into country music until I moved there, but I kind of am now. And I like George Strait's song where he says, write this down. And I'm going to tell you tonight, write this down. These are five questions, and remember them. Number one, verse 25, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Sermon we could have on that. Number two, aren't you worth much more than birds? Verse 26, does that say something to the animal rights movement? I think so. Number three, which of you by worrying can add one little inch to your height or your lifespan? Have you ever met anybody that lived longer because they worried? That's what verse 27 is teaching. And verse 28, I pointed it out as we read it. Twice he says, don't be anxious about your clothes. So you don't have hard Schaffner marks. Some people don't even know what that is. You don't have this brand or that brand or this, that, and the other. Some of you are looking right now. Don't be anxious about your clothes. And then the last one, number five, won't God do much more for you than he does for the grass? Verse 30, the logic, listen to this now, the logic in these verses, I'm going to use a $2 word, is irrefutable. Let it grip your minds, and you will be free from pursuing what the faithless pagans seek. Verse 32, let it grip your minds, pray it down into your soul, and I have to do this about once, almost once a day, certainly, from time to time. Because the enemy is relentless. He never gets tired. He tells us all this is not true and don't worry about it and forget about it. He tries to erase our memory. What does Jesus say? He said the pagans run after these things all the time. Did you hear what I said? They run after them. They chase them. That's what the media tells us to do. Chase these things and you'll be happy. They don't know anything worth pursuing. What does verse 33 say? It says, the Christian runs after the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. These things that you're so worried about. How foolish to seek things like that when it is possible to know the giver of every good and perfect gift. Number two, these will move much faster now. And this is very significant, what I'm about to say. This was life releasing for me, how to cure worry. I think I inherited a gene from my mother about worrying, and I've been fighting with it all my life. Am I better at it than I used to be? Yes. Have I got it whipped? No. Will I ever get it whipped all the way? No. Not until I'm called home to glory. But I'm a lot better off than I used to be about this. And this is the thing that's, to use a phrase we used to say in college, this will set you free. Look, and you're going to hear this and say, well, that's nothing new. Maybe I can make it come new for you, become new for you. Look to the sovereignty of God. That means, what does that mean? That means God is in control of all things and you are not. Say it again. God is in control of all things and you are not. Have you ever thought about how much the Bible has to say about the sovereignty of God? In the midst of theological discussion and argument and worry, we often lose sight of that. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. The concepts in here are incredible. But it all rests upon one central theological truth, and that is the sovereignty of God. If that isn't true, then forget the Sermon on the Mount. You're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. The Sermon on the Mount depends upon the fact that God rules the world, that His ways are perfect, and that His purposes are going to be brought to pass. He's in control of everything. Two people that taught me that in a very practical way. One's R.C. Sproul. I heard, and I knew him a little bit personally, and I remember him telling me one time, God is in control of everything. There are no loose molecules flying around. Not even atoms and neutrons and protons. None. Anywhere. And you think about that, it gets pretty profound. The second person that said something to me that really influenced me to think about the sovereignty of God was my mother-in-law, who is in heaven now. I remember her telling me one time that God knows how many sands are on the seashore and He doesn't have to count. And whenever I've gone to the ocean, to the beach, and I've looked down at that, I thought, wow. And then she told me this, and she said, remember that God knows what's behind on the backside of every leaf of every tree in the whole wide world. It is God our Father who sets the boundaries of our lives, who prepares good works in advance that we should accomplish them, and who promises that when we live according to His plan, we shall lack nothing that we really need. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. Listen, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When you see that, experientially, use that word I used a little while ago. When you see that, nothing is ever the same. Whatever happens, you can make it through. The good, the bad, the ugly. Whatever occurs in your life, Wayne, relax. Cool it. It's going to, as I heard Jeff Thomas, who's a Reformed Baptist used to be in Wales, he's now in London, but he was very influential in a lot of our lives. Wrote a number of books for the Banner of Truth. I remember him saying over and over in a sermon one time, it's coming out all right in the end, men and women. It's coming out all right. So don't get so bent out of shape. I don't care what the issue is. Just relax and trust in a sovereign God. And when you see that, I'll say it again, nothing is ever the same. And worry doesn't trouble you anymore. And so let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? Now I'm going to press it a little bit. Do you really? Do you? Or is that just some phrase you've heard? I don't hear much about him as much now as I used to. And I think he's still around. I think he's old. But I believe he's still on the radio. You can still get his material. But I used to listen to Chuck Swindoll quite a bit. I heard him tell a story one time I will never forget. Now listen to this. He told about a woman who had reached the absolute end of the road. She'd had several abortions. She'd had two failed marriages. She'd had years of physical and sexual abuse. She had lost a child in a terrible way. And she said, I've had enough. And she checked into a motel. That's what we called them back then, to take her life. And she couldn't sleep. Finally, she sat up on the side of the bed and decided she would do it at 4:30 in the morning. And she had a pistol, and it was loaded. And she turned around and stuck it in her mouth. And she put her finger on the trigger, and you won't believe what happened. At exactly 4:30, and you've all seen this before, and you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about, there was a little radio beside the bed, and it clicked. And it went off, and she heard music. Unbelievable. Somebody had forgot to change the alarm from the day before. And the music went off, and the program began to play. And it startled her. And it was the theme of the broadcast of Chuck Swindoll. teaching the scripture. And she pulled the gun out of her mouth and she began to listen as he told her about somebody who loved her and gave his life to provide an answer for all the hurt that he might have in life and a reason to keep on living. And that he would tell her about a life that was more abundant than anything she could ever imagine. Can you believe that? At exactly the moment she was about to pull the trigger, she pulled the gun out of her mouth and put it down and immediately dialed the number for that program, for that broadcast. And you know what happened? She'd never heard of that type message in her life. And she called and told them she wanted some answers, and they gave them to her. And it was not very long after that. She went and met with somebody, and she became a real Christian. And she said later, and I heard this, she said she could. There were times she could taste the cold steel from the barrel of that .38 pistol in her mouth. Horrifying thought. And she went on to live a fulfilling life. I don't know how much y'all like C.S. Lewis, and he's got some problems, and I can tell you about it. My first wife became sort of an expert on him. She wrote her master's thesis on him. We've been to his house many times, been to Oxford many times. And I've read just about everything he wrote. And again, he's not perfect, but there not many people could think like he could. As Charles Colson said the night he became a Christian, he was reading that, the main book, Mere Christianity, in a car as it was pouring down rain. And, Colson was a Wall Street lawyer, and I love the phrase he used. Man, I'm glad I never had to face this guy in court. if you read Lewis's letters to an American lady, this woman wrote him, and she mentioned several problems. She said, "Sir, I believe I'm just a little confused, but I think the Holy Spirit is after me." And Lewis wrote her back a one-line letter, and he said, "Madam, let me assure you that if the Holy Spirit is after you, he's going to get you." Just like the Holy Spirit worked for that radio to go off at 4:30 in the morning and that woman to pull that pistol out of her mouth. Okay, you're saying, I can hear you right now. I see those reasons and I ought not to worry, but I still worry, Wayne. Is there an answer? Is there a solution for me? I'm different. You don't know what I've had to face. I'll bet you in 48 years you can't tell me anything I hadn't heard. But maybe you can. Is there anything? What solution for me? I believe the answer for that is kind of simple. I got two parts and I'll be through. First, recognize that all the problems, this is going to be kind of startling and a little bit hard to swallow, but just hang on. All the promises Christ makes in the Sermon on the Mount are for Christians only. Know what the scripture says? All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes. People forget that last part. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian or you're uncertain whether you're a Christian or not, you need to straighten that out. You need to get that straight now. Every so often, somebody has said to me through the years, if God has promised to take care of all the needs, why is there so much poverty and deprivation in the world? Okay, this is going to be hard for you, but hang on. The answer is that God may do just what he wants to with things like that, but the promises of God's care are for Christians only, and the world and the media and the government don't get it. What did I say? The promises of God, of Jesus, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Those promises about him taking care of you and giving you peace and helping you make it through, whatever it is, are for you who believe or for us who are Christians. He may decide to do something in the world that is startling and amazing, but those promises we know are going to apply to us. You're going to make it. I don't know how. It may be that he takes you to be with him. But I can tell you, I've seen over and over instances where the only explanation of how he's taken care of his children, of babies, of families, of marriages, of things, are because of the fact that people are Christian. They are, though, for those who accepted the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only one sufficient ground for their salvation. Unless you believe that, the promises of God's care are not specifically for you. That's hard. That's different from what we've been blasted with in the media and the world over the years. I believe that's the teaching of Scripture. I believe I can back that up. Secondly, you and I need to get into the habit of turning to God whenever we feel worry approaching. Your reaction in trouble should be something like a conditioned reflex. You know what a normal reflex is? Of course you do. Let me prove to you that you know what that is. If you're working in the kitchen and accidentally get your hand too close to the stove, your body will jerk your hand back. You don't need to think about the action. It happens just like that. A conditioned reflex is exactly the same, except it's something you've learned, something you have trained your mind, your heart to understand. A conditioned reflex can be illustrated by your reaction and stepping on the brake when you see a red light. Or rising to your feet. Here's a controversial one. Rising to your feet when the band begins to play the national anthem and putting your hand right there. That's a conditioned reflex. Those reactions aren't automatic, but they're almost automatic, but they don't result from instinct. They result from training and practice in your mind. In the same way, we need reflexes that tell us to turn to the Lord in signs of trouble. Yeah, people have reactions of one sort or another. Some people, when they have something bad happen, what do? I'm going to call my mother. I'm going to call my father. I'm going to call the preacher. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to do this or that. Some people have terrible reactions. They think, I just think I'm going to drink. I'm going to drown my sorrows, or I'm going to feel happy and get all fired up because of something that alcohol does in my mind. Our task as Christians is to supplant those reactions, first of all, with a behavioral pattern that says, turn to God. First thing you do is pray and ask the Lord, Lord, this is a mess. I don't understand it. What are you doing? I believe that there is real truth in that what Jesus taught about the widow knocking on the door at midnight and she wouldn't give up. And I know a particular problem I've prayed about with my wife. And I have several times in the last month or two said, Lord, what are you waiting on? What's the deal? If we're wrong, show us. Convict us. But if not, we're knocking on the door, and we want you to do something because we think it's for your glory to do something. Why are you not doing it? I'm not trying to be cocky. I'm trying to scripturally argue with the Lord, as you see examples of in the Bible, in prayer. That should be the first reaction when something hits you. You get something in the mail you weren't counting on. You have a fender bender. Somebody just deeply disappoints you. We've all had that happen. Something happens that just takes the wind out of you. And you think, I just can't believe it. That makes me so mad. I could just... No. No. The reaction is to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Father, what are you doing? Now, condition me to take this and handle this and go through this the way that honors you, so that people would know that I belong to you, but more importantly, so that I would know that I'm yours. Give me comfort. Give me peace. Enable me to make it by grace and for your glory. Enable me to make it with class. But if I don't have class, then just enable me to make it. And as you do that, as you cast all your care upon him, I will tell you that what this book tells you is that you will make it. You will be given, I'm going to use two words now to remember, divine tranquility, peace in your heart that only comes from God. So you lose something, you lose a situation, and you come out on the short end, and you don't get angry and get bitter. You just say, Lord, I didn't think that was the way it was going to come out, but I'm going to trust you and help me to make it with grace that pleases you. And that's how you grow. There's no easy way to grow. It's not, I mean, how many books have been written about do this, it's spiritual shortcuts? There are no shortcuts. Let me tell you something. If there were spiritual shortcuts, I would have found them by now. I think I would have been able to stand up here and tell you, this is what you got to do. You got to learn. I remember when I was in Campus Crusade, the thing was learn to breathe spiritually. I love Campus Crusade, by the way. I was called in the ministry sort of through Campus Crusade. But confess your sins, exhale, inhale. Confess your sins, inhale God's promise, all this kind of stuff, and you're supposed to. Didn't work. Didn't work for me. Maybe it worked for you. There, I could name you 10 things I've gone down the road trying. There are no shortcuts, but just the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace right now. What you're doing, what you did 30 minutes ago when you prayed, and checking in as often as you can to the church and the means of grace. It's what God set up. Why do we think that we have to have shortcuts? Because we're Americans and we think we got to have things just like that. Doesn't work that way. Spiritual growth is a slow process. But it is a process, and it will eventually happen. And that's what we have got to learn. In one of the earliest Greek manuscripts from the early centuries of the church, there was a man whose name, and I have a hard time pronouncing it, Tideus Maronas. And the name, that name is very significant. The first part of that name is a proper name, but the second part is a Greek word for worry. The suffix meaning not or never. In other words, the second name is a descriptive epithet like the second part of Catherine the Great or James the Just. And in this case, many thought that the man was a pagan who originally was worried all the time. That's all he ever did. But he became a real Christian and he stopped worrying and his name was changed to Tideus Maronas. You know what it means? The man who never worried again. The man, his first name, he never worried. Can I add that name to your name? Can I add that title to your name tonight? So you're worried about marriage? You're worried about getting married? You're worried about babies coming? You're worried about getting into colleges? You're worried about having enough money to live in retirement? I mean, we could go on and on and on. John Smith, Betty Jones, Charles Miller, Susan Moore. They were the ones who never worried. May that be true of you and of me by grace. Now let's sing that great hymn tonight that Robert Robinson wrote and pray that it never happens to us. And you know, I don't know if we're going to see Robert Robinson in heaven or not. I hope we do. Don't know. Just like this morning in Sunday school, I don't know if we're going to see Solomon in heaven or not. We might, but we might not. Because the Bible says faithful unto death in the book of Revelation.